I'm sure most of us know someone who's come to Christ, perhaps in a very dramatic and sort of shocking, community-shaking way, or maybe it was a quiet way of coming to Christ that was not a lot of flash, but that person then became part of the church, and not only was part of the church, but became a servant of the Lord's, teaching Sunday school perhaps, or bringing people to church and seeing people saved, and they went on for a while, and then one day they just stopped coming. One day they just gave up, threw in the towel, no longer following Christ. I'm sure most of us know someone like that. Perhaps we have somebody like that close to us. And it always raises the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Is that what happened in this case? If a Christian can't lose his salvation, then what happened here? And those questions are raised. I'm already breaking my promise. Last week I said I'm going to preach through Philippians through the summer, and I'm going to take bigger chunks. And last week we dealt with verses 1 through 11, and I was going to go on to the next section, and I thought to myself, I cannot just move on without taking a look at what is perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible in terms of what we call a life verse. Everybody has that life verse that they say. If somebody says, what's your life verse? We usually say what it is. Well, mine is found in Philippians 1:6. I was a young Christian, and I was really struggling. I got to a point where after about a year and a half or so, where I began to wonder, you know, what if this is all just my imagination? What if this is all just emotional? What if I wake up one day and it all goes away? Because the gospel was just so wonderful to me at the age of 25. And I went to my pastor and I said, you know, what if this all ends tomorrow? What if, what should I do? And he took me to this verse, Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He basically said to me, rest in the sure fact that your salvation is God's work. And God finishes what he starts. So we're going to look at this passage to be encouraged by it. Said that the letter to the Philippians, the theme of it isn't joy. We always say, what's Philippians all about? It's all about joy. The theme of Philippians isn't joy. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians for specific reasons. Epaphroditus, the pastor, has visited him. He's brought him some news about the church. He's brought him an offering. There's some disunity in the church. They're facing persecution. Paul writes to them for those reasons. But in the midst of writing them, he keeps talking about joy and rejoicing. And last week I said that the joy in the Philippian, that we're seeing in the Philippian letter, is this overwhelming joy coming out of the Apostle Paul because of the truth of the gospel and because of what God is doing. And so I'm using the theme of how to have a joyful life, but it's not joy as an end in itself. It's joy as a God-given fruit of the Spirit in reaction to what God is doing through the gospel. So this morning, I would like us to find joy again in the sure fact that our salvation is God's visible and lasting work in our lives and in this church. To find joy in what God is doing, and it's a lasting work. What God does, he finishes. So we'll look at this under three headings. Your salvation's God's work. God's work looks like God's work, and God's work lasts like God's work. Okay? Your salvation is God's work. Look at the verse. He who began a good work in you. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about God. He began this letter by saying, grace and peace from God our Father. I thank my God. So if you connect the grammar to who he's talking about, he says, God began a good work in you. This is God's work. Now we might say, well, everything is God's work. This isn't news. But a lot of times people will look at this passage and say, he who began a good work in you, and say, okay, he began it. He sort of owns it. He ordered it. He set it off. But It's also our work. And the Bible talks about working out our salvation, doesn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, is what it says. Does it not? Everything is God's work, but we're talking here about a special work. In John 5:17, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees are upset he's worked on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them in answer, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working." It says when it comes to this world, God's working, and he as the Son of God is working. So everything is God's work. But Paul here is focusing on a specific work, is he not? He's talking about a beginning work. He who began a good work in you. It's that aspect of what God does in our salvation that begins it. What is this specific beginning work that Paul is thanking God for? Now also, I want us to remember that first Philippians 1:6 has a context. It's right in the midst of the Apostle Paul thanking God for the Philippians. Remember, we talked about this last week. He remembers them. He remembers that he has a partnership with them in the gospel. He remembers the fact that God has worked in the community of the Philippian church, and God has started something. And because God has started something, he can rejoice and say, "I know that God has started it. I know he's going to complete it." These are hard times, Christians in Philippi. That's the context of this. And so the specific work that he's talking about isn't just God's general work of oversight, but he's talking about salvation. And he's talking about the beginning of salvation. So what is the beginning work of salvation? Well, if we go to Romans 8, 29 through 30, God speaks to us through the Apostle Paul, and he says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now we look at verse 30 and we find out that Paul left some stuff out. You see, God begins this work that Paul's speaking about between our calling and our justification. Paul writes in Romans, those he called, he justified. But the Bible says that we're justified how? We're justified by faith. We place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then God justifies us in his court of law and declares us righteous. So, in between God's calling and in between our expressing faith, God does something. And we're told about it in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In Ephesians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's a gift of God." So we look at this and we say this beginning work is a work that takes place between God calling us through the preaching of the gospel and our expressing faith and being justified in God's sight. What happens between those two periods of time? Peter talks about it in Peter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Paul says he began a good work in you. It's the new birth. That's where it starts. Now we could say, well, it starts in eternity with his electing love. But I'm saying that's where it starts in terms of his doing it in our lives, in saving each one of us. It's regeneration. It's being born again. And it's God's work. It's not our work and his work. We're dead. Like Nicodemus said, you know, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and come out again? What do you mean being born again? And he says, Nicodemus, you get it. It's radical. You're dead, you're brought to life. That's where it begins. Isn't that how the Philippian church got started? I mean, there weren't a group of people in Philippi who decided, you know, it would be really nice to, like, be religious and serve God and even serve this new Jesus who's called the Messiah. Let's call up Paul, the regional home missionary, to come and start a church among us who have decided that we want to be people who serve God. We want to, God needs us here in Philippi. Is that how it happened? Well, last week we read in Acts 16 how the Philippian church got started. Paul comes to Philippi, a very Roman city, a city that doesn't even have a synagogue because he doesn't go to the synagogue. There obviously aren't 10 male Jews in the city. So he figures, where do people go to pray? God-fearers, people who perhaps are seeking God. Well, they go down to the river. So he goes down to the river, and there's Lydia. She has a business. She makes purple cloth. And Paul begins to talk to her about Christ. And it says this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, and she believed. There were other people there hearing it, and it doesn't say they believed, because the Lord didn't do something to their heart. And so the Lord regenerated her. The Lord caused her to be born again, and she heard what Paul said, and she believed. And then Paul went out and they cast a demon out of a girl who was very profitable to the idol makers, and they got thrown in jail. And while they were singing praises, the Philippian jailer cried out because of an earthquake. He was afraid that they had escaped. And he asked, what must he do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippian jailer believes. And we have to assume, and I think assume correctly, that also the Lord opened his heart to hear that. And those two people are the beginning of this church, which 9 or 10 years later, the Apostle Paul writes to. They have elders, they have deacons. He started that work in the heart of one woman down by the river. And isn't that how you got started? Isn't that how I got started? One day God opened our hearts to pay attention to and hear the word and to believe the gospel. Salvation is God's work. Now, if salvation is God's work, are you giving him the glory? Are you giving him the praise? Are you giving him the thanks? Now, the next question that asked perhaps is, well, how can I really know if God has done that work in me? And so we move on to another thing the Apostle Paul says. He says he began a good work in you. Look at those words, good work in you. See, God's work looks like God's work when he does it. God doesn't work under the radar. When people come to him, he changes them. Lydia and the Philippian jailer were changed. When she went back to making and selling her purple dye, she was a different person. When the Philippian jailer went back to his work, he was a different person. There were things different about him. They were good. You see, God's work is noticeably good, and it's according to God's definition of good. That's the evidence of the fact that he's begun a good work in you. The next part of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you look at verse 10 in Ephesians 2, Paul has said what? By grace we're saved. That's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of result, not of works, so that no one can boast. And then he says this, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He said, if God has begun this good work in you, called the regeneration, then he begins that work called sanctification, and he begins to produce good works in you, which he's prepared beforehand so that you should walk in those good works. Notice what Paul says. He says, I am confident, I'm sure of this, that God's begun a good work in you, and I'm sure of this because you've been converted. And then I've seen changes in you. I see the belief in the gospel. Paul says, I see love, which I pray will abound more. He said, I see a knowledge and a discernment of the word of God that I pray you grow in. And I see a fruit of righteousness that I pray you grow in. But Paul says, I see them. I see them in your life. He who has begun a good work in you, a good work in me, that work is going to produce good according to God's word. That doesn't mean we're not sinners, and it doesn't mean we don't sin and do bad things. But even when we sin, God does that good work of repentance in us, brings us to repentance, brings us to the confession of that sin, brings us to restitution and apology to those that we've sinned against. One of the things that I teach in my communicants class to the young people, when we talk in the last chapter about sharing our faith, is that the last thing the unbelievers in your lives want to see is self-righteousness and smugness and somehow or other communicating that you don't sin. And one of the most powerful ways to be a witness to the unbelievers in our lives is that when we sin against them, we go and we say to them, "I'm sorry, I've sinned. That is wrong. That is wrong for me to do. God has saved me. God has forgiven me my sins, and he tells me that I should sin no more, and I've sinned. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Forgive me." The difference between the believer and the unbeliever isn't that they sin and we don't. The difference is that we know we sin. And if we know Christ, he will bring us to sorrow, and he'll bring us to repentance, and he'll bring us to apology, making it right with those around us. And I think that that's one of the things we always need more of in our lives, because we can really give people the impression that we are these self-righteous, goody-two-shoes people who don't do anything wrong. You know, they're going to get that message anyway, because there are things you don't do that they do, and that drives them nuts. But boy, that they could say to you, that they might go to their friends and you say, "You know what so-and-so did? Actually came to me and apologized for the way they lost their temper yesterday, or the way they said that thing, or the way they treated me the other day. Actually came to me and said they were sorry and had tears in their eyes." What a difference that could make. You see, there's a good work that God's doing in us. Now, if there's a good work, you can always expect there to be a bad work, because the devil is at work, right? The bad work that's not a work of God. And that raised one of the questions about all these people are supposedly converted, and then they just don't seem to walk with the Lord. They don't come to church. Well, James said what? Faith without works is dead. And so there's a lot of bad works being done by people who misunderstand the gospel, who pray the sinner's prayer for whatever reason. They like the organization. They want to join this group of people, but they have not seen their sin, and they have not seen Christ as a savior for their sin. And so there's a work in them that goes on for a while, but it doesn't produce these good works, and they're dead. Salvation is God's work. And when God is doing it, it looks like his work. But Paul's main reason for writing this, and God's reason for having Paul write this verse in the midst of what he was saying, is to remind us that God's work lasts like God's work. And this is the issue, isn't it? You read this verse, "He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ," which is the part of that verse that just jumps out at you and comforts you. It's the part that says God started this, God's going to complete it. It's his work. And he finishes what he starts. What God starts, God finishes. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. When he gives us that way God does things, he predestines the person, then he calls the person. That person he called, he regenerates. When that person is regenerated and sees their sin in the cross, that person puts faith in Christ. And when that person puts their faith in Christ, God justifies him in his court of law. And then those he justifies, he begins to sanctify by doing that good work in them. And then Paul says, he also glorified. Glorified, he puts it in that tense that speaks of it as a finished work. And it's not something that takes place till Christ comes again. But what he's saying to us is that if you are justified, your glorification is sure and will happen. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, when that is said, the question is then raised, but what about? What about this person? What about that person? What about Judas? You know, one of the best books, I've quoted from this book many times, that has been written about God's plan of salvation is the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied by Professor John Murray. He talks about God's accomplished redemption, the atonement, and what it means, the necessity, nature, and the extent of it. And then he has a section on how God replies that redemption through us, through calling us, regenerating us, working faith and repentance in us, justifying us, adopting us, sanctifying us, preserving us so that we persevere. And then he talks about glorification. But one thing I have to say about this book is that he does not avoid the difficult question. Because in the chapter on perseverance, this is his starting paragraph. Experience, observation, biblical history, and certain scripture passages would appear to provide a very strong argument against the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Is not the biblical record, as well as the history of the church, strewn with examples of those who have made shipwreck of the faith? And do we not read that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance? Did not our Lord himself say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he takes away, and if a man does not abide in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Yes, faced with the facts of history and with scripture passages like those quoted, it must be said that the interpretation of scripture on this question is not a task for the indolent. What does apostasy mean? What do the scriptures mean when they talk about falling away? And since he's not indolent, but a great mind and a great servant of the Lord, he, in the rest of that chapter, presents this doctrine and answers those objections from the scriptures that are brought up. You see, we can know a bad work when it doesn't last, right? If God has begun a good work in you and it will continue, if it doesn't continue, then it wasn't a good work, it was a bad work. That's just sort of a logical way to look at this passage. And it's not something that Jesus didn't talk about us expecting. He told that parable to his disciples about the four soils and about the sower who came off and spread the seed. And he said the seed is the word of God, and the soil are different people who hear the word of God. And he said then there's three of them that receive the word of God, and each one of them brings forth some evidence of conversion. One fades very quickly, another one goes on for a while. But he says each one of them then either withers or quits. But there's one, the good soil. And that's those who hear the word of God, hold fast to it with an honest and a good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Now, to bear it with a good heart means that God has had to do something. Because the scriptures tell us that as we come into this world, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that we're dead in trespasses and sin. And so there God does that good work in regenerating us and giving to us a good heart, and that good heart hears the word of God and believes the word of God. And so Jesus told us, you're going to see, and it's going to be three out of four in a way, the way he says it, doesn't he? That you're going to see these people who appear to have been converted, but it doesn't last. And if it doesn't last, then they were not converted. It wasn't God's good work. Now, when people debate this with me, I usually like to set ground rules. With any time when we're dealing with these doctrines which are difficult, we think of baptism, we think of predestination. Here we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. If we're going to discuss these issues, somebody's going to say, oh yes, but what about these verses? I like to lay some ground rules. And the ground rule is pretty much this one. Which position deals most fairly with the texts that are thrown at them from the other position. I think that's how we have to look at it. Because the Bible does seem to send mixed messages on this subject. These passages that say you won't fall away, and then these passages that warn about falling away and say don't fall away, and then talk about people who have fallen away. And we read those and we say it seems to be saying you can fall away and you can't. How do we handle this? And so if somebody says to me, I believe that the Bible says that a person who comes to Christ can lose their salvation, I would say to them, well, then how do you interpret Philippians 1:6? He who's begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's your interpretation of that verse if you take these verses that talk about, warn against falling away, and talk about that person in how in Hebrews it's possible for someone to have had all these experiences and then fall away? How do you interpret, in light of those passages, Philippians 1:6? How do you interpret our Lord's words in the Gospel of John, when he talked about the fact that he has his sheep and he keeps them, and he says to us, no one will snatch them out of my hand? He says it twice. Now, when he says that, how do you interpret those in light of your position that you can fall away? They say, well, you could say, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it under Jesus until the day, as long as you continue your half of it. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's what you have to say. Or you'd say, Jesus said, no one can snatch anyone out of my hand, but you can jump out yourself. You see, those are the things that you have to say. And then you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus say those things? He's saying them to comfort us. He's saying us from my side, I'll always do my work, but you have to do your side. I don't know how that makes you feel, but I know my ups and downs. And so that's the question you have to answer. Now, if you talk to somebody who says you cannot fall away, then you have to say, well, how do you deal with those passages like the passage in Hebrews, the warnings against apostasy? And then, you know, you have to decide who has the best interpretation of those other passages. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the person who's tasted the heavenly gift, shared of the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away. And, you know, I could say, well, I look at those and I say it's talking about a person who has come into the church, and as they're part of the church, they're being enlightened by hearing the word of God. They're taking the Lord's Supper. They're tasting the goodness of the word of God as they hear it. They're experiencing the powers of the age to come by being within the church and experiencing this community, and they turn and they walk away because they've never been converted. But when I come to 1 John chapter 2:19, it's a passage that I can only take it in one way. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What's John saying? He's saying that there were those among us who appeared to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again. They appeared as if God had begun that good work in them, but they walked away from it. And why did they walk away from it? Because they were never of us. He doesn't say they were of us, but then they stopped being of us. He said they were never of us. See, it's possible to be among the church. It's possible to be a member of the church and to not be of the church. And I think that's the only way that these passages can be taken, if we deal fairly with what they're saying. But I want to say this in closing. God did not have Paul write this verse so that we could have debating material. Because, you know, a lot of times that's what it comes down to. This polemic approach to preaching, where debating, we're taking that other side and we're just chopping them up, and we all leave feeling good about ourselves because we hold the right doctrine. And that type of approach puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. It makes us proud. This was written to comfort us and to increase our joy. Was it not? So, I want to ask you as I end, which approach gives you comfort? I want to read the words of a song in a play, a musical that was written about the life of a young woman who had washed out in a nunnery. And she was offered a job as a nanny to an admiral with incorrigible children. And I want you to think about what she says, and I want you to hear the voice of somebody who says, God has saved me, but it's up to me to stay in. It's up to me. It's up to my strength to stay in. I can stay in the faith or I can jump out of the faith, but it depends upon me. I have the last word. I'm not going to sing it. And mind me, with each step, I am more certain. Everything will turn out fine. I have confidence the world can all be mine. They'll have to agree I have confidence in me. I have confidence in sunshine, and I have confidence in rain. I have confidence that spring will come again, and besides which, you see, I have confidence in me. Strength doesn't lie in numbers, and strength doesn't lie in wealth. Strength lies in nights of peaceful slumbers, and when you wake up, wake up. It tells me all I trust, I lead my heart to. All I trust becomes my own. I have confidence in confidence alone. I have confidence in confidence alone, besides which, you see, I have confidence in me. Well, how does that make you feel? Knowing yourself, knowing your weakness, knowing your sin. If you were here for Sunday school, knowing the power and depth of sin, the subtlety of sin, how does that make you feel? If that's the position you take on your salvation. Well, I'll end with these words. How do these words make you feel? Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that the purpose of this sermon isn't to win an argument, but the purpose of this sermon is to deal honestly and truthfully and plainly with what you tell us in Philippians 1:6. You tell us that when you begin a good work of regeneration in a believer, when you begin a church by calling people to Christ and regenerate them, and you bring them together, you keep us from despair. And you keep us from frustration by reminding us that this is your work, and that if there is evidence of your work among us by the good things being produced in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, then we can say with confidence, we know that this work will continue because it's your work. Lord, encourage us. And I pray for anyone here this morning who says that you've done a good work in them and there hasn't been a good thing that's come out of their life according to your definition of good in the scriptures since that experience, I pray that you would show them that a bad work has been done by their own doing and the devil's doing, and that they have a faith that has no works, and that their faith is dead, and so are they. And that they need you to do that first good work in them. And I pray that you would work in their hearts and open their eyes and bring them to Christ, even as we bow now in prayer. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn, "With Grateful Heart My Thanks I Bring." is a thanksgiving to God for that work that only He can do, and only He deserves the praise. Let's stand together and praise Him with our closing hymn. Benediction. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.